Please take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 5 this morning. And Lord willing, next Sunday we will be wrapping up Galatians chapter 5, and we have one more chapter left in our study, so I can foresee, Brother Dave, I think we'll finish Galatians by December. I think we will. Maybe not Hebrews, but we will finish Galatians, Lord willing, by December. But most recently, we've been working through this portion of chapter 5 that sets off the difference between the works of the flesh and the desires of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And we've drawn attention again and again to the contrast between the two. They actually are in contradiction to each other. You cannot walk according to the Spirit and do what the flesh desires. They're mutually exclusive. And so we spent some time working through the works of the flesh a few weeks back. And the last several weeks, we've been now studying these different fruit of the Spirit that we see in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. And we've come to the final three. And perhaps you've noticed this, or at least it seems to strike you this way, but you can almost break up thematically these fruit of the Spirit into three different categories. Right, you have the first set of three, and the middle set of three, and the final set of three. And people have often suggested different ways of seeing these three categories. For instance, one author suggests that they can be broken up in habits of the Christian mind for the first three. The second three having to do with our social interactions and neighborly concerns. And the last three being principles that guide a Christian's conduct, right? So maybe that's a good way of looking at them. Another writer states that these nine fruit portray the first three as the believer's attitude toward God, the second three attitude toward other people, and the final three our attitude towards ourselves. And you could probably arrange it in a whole variety of ways, but what's the big point of these fruit of the Spirit? Why does Paul include them here? Why does he hold them up for believers to observe and to think about and to read about? It's because they're essential in the life of the believer. Right? These are the evidences that you are a child of God. So if these things are absent, and you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you claim to believe, that's a really big problem, because these are what evidence the fact that someone truly believes in Jesus Christ. So we've been working our way very carefully through these different fruits of the Spirit. We looked at the first six in great detail. And today we come to the final three. And as believers, we understand, we took great pains to draw this out, that we cannot bear the fruit of the Spirit if we do not have the Spirit. The Spirit has to be indwelling us for us to demonstrate and produce His fruit. Because as Jesus says back in John chapter 15, without me, you can do nothing. We are utterly powerless to do what God has called us to do apart from relying on His Spirit. And we have to really emphasize that, because we are so prone to fall into this mindset of, well, I got to do this. I got to rely on my own abilities. I got to just, draw deep within myself and get this thing done. And we can easily have our mind shift from, okay, this is a life of faith in God. It's a life of faith in Christ. It's a life of dependent on the Spirit to do what He's called us to do. And very easily we can fall into the mindset of, I got to do this. This is depending on me. I've got to perform. I've got to work hard. We need to be on guard against that, because these are the Spirit's fruit. Their power and their source comes from Him. And as we also drew attention to, we're not called just to pick and choose which ones we like and incorporate them into our lives. As followers of Jesus Christ, we are called to become conformed into His image, which means that these qualities that He lists for us here, they're all for us. They've all been given for our Christ-likeness. And so if we are to be like Jesus Christ, we ought to be pursuing and growing in all of them. We want to be like our Lord. So today, we conclude this several-week focus on the fruit of the Spirit by looking at the final three. These three fruit that are also empowered by the Spirit, and that we are able to carry out and produce in our lives through dependence on the Spirit, and that is faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We begin with faithfulness this morning, and as we do begin this way, look at Galatians chapter 3, and this is one of those pivotal portions of Galatians, is these first three verses here. But Galatians chapter 3, look with me in verses 2 through 3. Paul says, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Right? This is the pivotal issue that the Galatian churches have been struggling with, because people have come along and they have said, "Hey, if you are going to be right with God, you've got to keep the law. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to follow the Jewish calendar here and observe all the different feast days and other things." In other words, you've got to trust yourself in this. And Paul has to push back really strong and says, there's only one way to be righteous in the sight of God, and it's not by the works of the law. It's by the hearing of faith. Right? And that's what he says here in verse 2 and verse 3 and following. He says, "Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" What's the answer to Paul's question? We don't get the Spirit by working hard to be good people. How do we receive the Spirit of God? It's through faith in Jesus Christ. It appears that the Galatians have begun putting their faith in Christ on the back burner of their lives. And in its place, they've begun looking to their flesh to make them more spiritually mature. They've begun to look at their own law-keeping works. And you see that in verse 3. Because Paul brings us out. He confronts them. He says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit," which how does that happen? By works of the law or by faith? You began this with the Spirit by faith. So having begun in the Spirit through faith, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? What's the answer? No. I mean, what kind of mindset is that? It's like... you know, thinking of faith like a jump starter to the Christian life, but the engine is actually the flesh. Right? Jesus is the one that gets us in the door, but it's up to us to keep on the path. What is the Christian life in its entirety? It's a life of faith. Now, faith involves our participation, doesn't it? Right? Faith involves and includes our obedience to our Lord and Savior. It includes our submission to what God wants us to do, which means it does involve activity, involves doing things and living a certain way. But it's not relying on ourselves to do that. It's putting our faith in Christ so that we can live out what He's called us to in His power. So friends, if you've been brought by the Spirit to faith in Christ, then your life has been designed by God to continue in that faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why you come to this word as one of these fruit of the Spirit called faithfulness. And some translation translates it faith. And really, they're getting at the same exact thing. People often tell you that they have faith, or they are people of faith. And I've had people, you know, who have wanted to join the church say, you know, "I have faith." Well, that's all well and good, but who's your faith in? That is the critical question that you need to answer. Because a lot of people have faith, and the bottom line is their faith is in themselves. They believe some kind of God exists out there, so they would say, I have faith in God. But that's not the kind of faith that saves. And you see this in James chapter 2 especially. Even the demons have faith. Or does their faith save them? No. Faith in Jesus Christ is evidenced by ongoing faithfulness to Him. And that's what the Holy Spirit empowers true believers with true faith in Christ to do. He empowers them to continue in faithfulness to the Master who saved him. So what does this faithfulness look like in the life of the believer? Right? So if this is one of the fruit that we are called on to demonstrate, relying on the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, we're called to produce this in the Spirit's power. What does it look like in our lives? Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 12, and we're going to be in Luke here for a while, because our Lord Jesus describes this kind of faithfulness in several passages. Luke chapter 12, and we'll be looking first of all in verses 42 through 46. So I'll give you a moment to find it. Luke 12, 42. And really the context, you could be in all the way back in verse 35, and I encourage you to study that on your own when you go home or sometime this week. But I want to pick up in verse 42, because Jesus says here in verse 42, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he, the master, will make him, the servant, ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers." So how is Jesus describing faithfulness here in this passage? When you look at at what he's saying about the steward and his response to the master, the master steward is called faithful because he is providing for his master's household. He's taking care of the other servants who belong to his master, and he's doing so until his master returns. That's a glimpse of what faithfulness looks like. It's someone who is doing what the master says until the master returns. Another passage in Luke. Look at Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, just a few pages over. And look with me in verse 10. Again, another passage that describes what faithfulness in the life of the believer looks like. Luke 16, verses 10 through 13 says, again, Jesus speaking, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon," right? That's a phrase that Jesus uses about the wealth of this world, right? The stuff that we get paid with, the stuff that we buy things with, the stuff that we, you know, pay bills with. He calls it unrighteous mammon. "If, therefore, you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon," or God and wealth. So what do we see about faithfulness in this passage? We read that a faithful person is going to be faithful with whatever he has been given. right? And we look at our own life consideration, our own life circumstances. Some of us have been given little. Some of us have been given much. Well, guess what? We're all called to be faithful with it. Why is that? It's because it doesn't belong to us. Who does everything that we have and possess and use in this life, who does it belong to? It belongs to Jesus Christ. We're his servants. We're his stewards. He's entrusted it to us to be used for his purposes. You know, and that's especially important for us when it comes to how we use our money, our resources, our wealth. Whose is it? How do we think about it? One more passage here in Luke. Go to Luke chapter 19. And here we have a parable that Jesus gives, again, concerning what does faithfulness look like. So let's be putting together these details in our mind so that we can understand how our lives demonstrate what Christ has called us to do in reliance upon him. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 11, says, "Now as they heard these things, Jesus spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately," right? They're anticipating Jesus coming. He's going to set up his kingdom now. Well, he's got some news for them. He's going to relay that in the next verses. Verse 12, "Therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return," right? So, in other words, he's implying, I'm actually going to go away for a while. The kingdom is going to come, but not right now. But verse 13, "So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas," which a mina is about 3 months' wages, "and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us." But look at verse 15. "And so it was that when he returned," as we know, Jesus is going to return, "having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, master, your mina has earned 10 minas. Well, that's a faithful servant, isn't it? And that's what the master says. Verse 17, he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little," right? You know, a mina, relatively speaking, is not a lot. I mean, what you earn in 3 months, it's a decent amount, but it's not that much. But he was faithful with that. So how is the master going to reward his faithfulness? He says here, "You were faithful in very little. Have authority over 10 cities." What a return on your faithfulness. And then you go to verse 19. "Likewise," he said to him, verse 18, "the second came saying, master, your mina has earned 5 minas." And again, similar response. He doesn't say the word faithfulness in verse 19, but he implies it. "Likewise," he said to him, "you also be over 5 cities," right? That's the reward for your faithfulness. So what do we see here in this passage? We see the master instructing his servants to do business till he comes. What you saw that there in verse 13? I have a task for you to do until I come back. And he entrusts his servants with his resources, commanding them to use his resources for his purposes. And he calls these servants faithful who did what their master commanded them with what he had entrusted them. So putting all these passages together, what do we see about what faithfulness looks like in the life of the believer? You see two parts to it. First of all, faithfulness involves doing what our Lord commands us. If we are not living in obedience to the words of our Master Jesus, we are being unfaithful. And number two, Faithfulness involves using what our Lord has entrusted to us for His purposes. And you can read throughout Scripture what those purposes are, right? We often talk about finding the will of God and doing the will of God. Well, guess where God has revealed His will? Right here in His Word. You want to know how much money you should spend on your family? Well, you need to provide for your family. You want to know how much money you should make in a year? Well, you have principles in Scripture that can give you guidance in how that works, right? Should I go buy that $1 million sports car? Well, you have passages in Scripture that say, you know what, you need to be laying up treasure in heaven. You have so much in Scripture that speaks to these things. God's will is made very clear about these things. Are we using our resources that our Lord has entrusted to us for His purposes? Because friends, if you're a believer here today, you understand this. There is a way of life that our Master has called us to live, that He's saved us to live. All right, and this is where, again, as we mentioned earlier, our gospel presentation needs to be big picture. Right? We share the gospel, we share the good news of what Christ has done on the cross. We share the good news that if you repent of your sin, put your faith in the sacrifice that God has provided on the cross for your sins, you can be saved from your sin. In fact, you will be saved from your sin. And you can walk before God righteously. But if we say, you know what, just pray a prayer and you got your ticket punched to heaven, that is not characterizing the life that Jesus describes at all accurately. Because people may believe, well, if I pray this prayer, I can basically live life the way that I want. And I'm okay. I can sin, I can fornicate, I can steal, I can lie, I can be unfaithful to my spouse, I can do anything. And I'm okay because I got my ticket punched. Is that what you read anywhere in the New Testament? Anywhere in the Bible? That's nothing close to what God says. There is a way of life that we've been saved to live. Now, He's made each of us differently, hasn't He? And we look around this room, we see a whole different span of people with different ages and different health conditions, different strengths. We have people in this room at various levels of resources, various abilities, various giftings. I mean, there are people in this room who can run laps around me intellectually. Right? There's people who have hearts of just pouring out to other people in this room. God's made us all differently. But what does He expect of each one of us? Regardless of where we are in life, whether we're 13 years old or 93 years old, whether we're in fantastic tip-top health or whether we're in very poor health, whether we're rich or whether we're poor, what does our Lord expect of each one of us who are servants of Jesus Christ? He expects faithfulness, right? That doesn't require us putting a number on something, right? If I give so much money every Sunday, that equals faithfulness. Well, maybe for some person that might be, but not for everybody, right? You see the account of the widow and her two pennies. I was reading this to my son Timmy just the other day for his Bible reading. You have these men coming into the treasury. You know, men who are pretty well off, and they're putting large sums of money into the treasury at the temple. But in comes this widow. She puts in two pennies. And what does Jesus say about her? She's given more than they have. Why? Because it was everything. Faithfulness for her looked a lot different than faithfulness for them. It wasn't a dollar amount. It was a heart condition being fleshed out in life. So friends, we are called to be faithful, to do what the Master has commanded us. In His Word, what are our responsibilities? Right? He's called us to gather with God's people on a regular basis when they meet. Right? That's why we're here today, is because God has commanded us. Our Master has told us. We need to be here under the teaching of His Word with the fellowship of His people. Right? Our Master has commanded us regarding our love for our spouses and our respect towards them. God has commanded us concerning our gospel conversation with our neighbors and friends. God has commanded us concerning our building up of one another so that we all become more like our head, our Master, Jesus Christ. That's what faithfulness looks like. Are we being faithful? You walk in the Spirit, friends. You rely on Jesus, His strength, and you put your feet in front of you doing what He's called you to do. You will be faithful the way that He has described. Secondly, gentleness or meekness. Matthew 5, verse 5 says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Our Lord places great emphasis on the importance of gentleness and meekness in the lives of His disciples, and for good reason. Because meekness is what characterizes the life of Jesus Himself. Now look at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, 28, you see Jesus describing Himself for anyone who will come to Him. Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am what? I am gentle and lowly in heart." Now, people might get the idea in their minds that to be meek is to be weak. In fact, it's human nature to think that something unkind or disrespectful or offensive that someone does to us or says to us, it should be our right, it should be our obligation even, to get even with that person. Because if we don't get even with someone, they've got one up on us, and that makes us look weak. Now, people will even be very willing to take Scripture out of context and justify an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Right? You punch me, I'll punch you. But is that the way that our Lord Jesus expects His followers to live? Look at Luke chapter 6 for a moment. Because what Jesus has to say couldn't be any more opposite than what our culture typically does. Luke chapter 6, verse 27. All right, and again, you could go back in the context and read the beginning of His sermon, which starts back in verse 20. But in Luke 6, verse 27, Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear," all right, are you listening? "Hear what I have to say. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise." Pastor Judd, that sounds like weakness. Right? You ask anyone in our culture what they thought about that passage. They say, that sounds like a pansy. I mean, does Jesus really expect us to take it and let people walk all over us? No, Jesus expects us to actually do good to those who walk all over us. Because that's exactly what our meek and gentle Savior did by giving his life on the cross. Right? And we could go here, and you probably want to write this down, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. We won't read it here today. But as Jesus is hanging there on the cross, what are people hurling in his face? They're reviling him. They're mocking him. Right? Even before the cross, when he's standing there in the courtyard of the Sanhedrin and of the high priest, what are the guards doing? They're spitting on him. They're striking him. Do you see Jesus fighting back? Do you see Jesus trying to come up with a good comeback statement? What do you see Jesus saying in response to their reviling words? Father, forgive them. I mean, he could have said, guys, don't you realize I'm dying for you? Be quiet. Because that's what he was doing. He was dying so that if they could see that he is the Savior of the world, if they could realize that what they're doing to him in that moment was sin against the Son of God, his death could be to them their salvation. Right? They didn't know what they were doing. They didn't realize the full depth of what was taking place on that cross of Calvary. Yet this is our Savior who models for us the kind of meekness and gentleness that he calls each of us to follow in his steps with. Because there's a point to following in the footsteps of Jesus. Meekness is one of the divine qualities which sets the believer apart from everyone else in the world. It's one of those qualities that causes unbelievers to take notice that we are not like them. George Mueller, a very well-known man for his faith in Jesus Christ, gives a story of a woman who demonstrated this kind of meekness and gentleness toward her unbelieving husband. And here's how the story goes. He says, there lived in Basel a rich citizen whose wife was a believer, but he himself didn't fear the Lord. His practice was to spend his evenings in a wine house, right, or equivalent to a bar, where he would often stay until 11, 12, or even 1 o'clock. When this happened, his wife would always send her servants to bed, and she would stay up to await the return of her husband. When at last he came, she would receive him most kindly, never reproach him in the least, either at the time or afterwards, nor complain at all about how late it was and how little sleep she was getting because of him. Moreover, if he needed help undressing himself because he was too drunk, she would do this also in a very kind and meek way. And so it went on this way for a long time. One evening, this gentleman was again, as usual, in the wine house, and having stayed there with his merry companions till midnight, he said to them, I bet that if we go to my house, we shall find my wife sitting up and waiting for me, and she herself will come to the door and receive us very kindly. And if I ask her to prepare us a supper, she will do it at once without the least murmur or unkind expression or look. His companions in sin did not believe his statement. At last, however, after some more conversation about this strange statement, as it appeared to them, it was agreed that they would all go to see this kind wife. So they went, and after they had knocked, found the door open immediately by the lady herself, and they were all courteously and kindly received by her. After they entered, the master of the house asked his wife to prepare supper for them, which she in the meekest way at once agreed to do. And after a while, she served them supper herself, without the least sign of dissatisfaction or murmur or complaint. Once she had prepared everything for the company, she retired from the party to her room. Listen to what happens next. When she had left the party, one of the gentlemen said, "What a wicked and cruel man you are to torment so kind a wife as this." He then took his hat and stick, without touching a morsel of the supper, went away. Another made a similar remark and left without touching the supper. In the same way, one after another left until they were all gone without tasting the supper. The master of the house was now left alone. And the Spirit of God brought before him all his dreadful wickedness and especially his great sins toward his wife. And the party had not left the house half an hour before he went to his wife's room, requesting her to pray for him, told her that he felt himself to be a great sinner, and asked her forgiveness for all his behavior towards her. And from that time on, he became a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Was that weakness? Or was that Christ-likeness? Was that actually strength? You try that sometime. It won't be easy. But what are the results? Right? And frankly, we know, even if one of our ladies here who have unbelieving spouses or another family member, even if you live before them this way, it's not a guarantee that they're going to come to faith in Jesus Christ. But what a testimony you will have that your husband or your family member will say, "This is a crazy person here, but God has done something. There's been something powerful at work in this person's life." What greater testimony can we have than to live like Jesus? Finally, we see the fruit of the Spirit known as self-control. Self-control. And again, we need to make sure we differentiate between the world's form of self-control and the Spirit's kind of self-control, because they're not the same thing. Just because you're able to discipline your body does not mean that you have this Holy Spirit fruit of self-control. It's a kind of self-control, right? I mean, some of you have been involved in athletics at some point in your life. Maybe you still are. And if you're going to do well, what does that require? It requires discipline. It requires self-control, right? If you're a runner, there's certain kinds of foods that you're going to stay away from because it's going to impact how you run. Or if you're a weightlifter, there's a certain kind of regimen or diet, a series of repetitions and warm-ups and cool-downs and stretches that you do to make sure you do well. So what's the difference between the self-control that unbelievers are capable of and the self-control that the believer alone has been empowered by the Holy Spirit to do? One of the main differences is the kind of prize that they're pursuing. Right? We know what unbelievers are pursuing, right? It all has to do with this life. Right? So the Olympics is coming up, the Winter Olympics here next year. What are the athletes going to be pursuing? A gold medal. Right? To represent their country, to be on the grandstand there at the end of the competition, and be number one. What do other people live for in this world? Temporary rewards, temporary prizes, temporary crowns. But what does the believer exercise self-control for? For a temporary prize? For a temporary reward? One like the old wreaths in the Greek Olympic Games, which wither away? Or do they run for something more substantial? Take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This will be our final passage this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Notice how Paul describes the significance of self-control in the life of a believer. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. The Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize?" Run, right? Talking to the believers there. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Obtain what? The prize, right? Not just kind of, you know, hop and skip and jump down the track. Not just, you know, toss your shot put ball wherever you want. Run in such a way that you may obtain the prize. Verse 25, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate. There's our word for self-control. They exercise self-control in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, right? The athletes of our world, the competitors of our world, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, something that's not going to last. Right? When they die, it's gone. But we do this. We discipline ourselves. We practice self-control for what? What kind of crown? An imperishable crown. One that does not fade away. One that isn't used up or withers. Therefore, I run thus. Not with uncertainty, right? He knows exactly what he's doing and where he's going. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, right? He has an objective. But I discipline my body, right? Paul's saying this. He disciplines his physical body and brings it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. What is that saying about the significance of self-control in the life of the believer? Without it, we will be disqualified from obtaining the prize. In other words, this is part of the Christian life for us, a necessary part. Right? This is faith in action. We are like athletes running in a race. We must discipline our bodies, exercising and growing in self-control over our bodies. Because if we give in, and we're going to draw this back to Galatians chapter 5 to make sure it makes sense together. If we give in to what the sinful flesh wants and give full rein to the body's sinful passions and desires, what will be the result? Right? Look at Galatians chapter 5 with me. Galatians 5 verse 21, we've studied this. We need to bring it back because what is Paul getting at? How would someone who professes to be a Christian be disqualified from receiving the prize? Well, here in Galatians chapter 5, Paul makes it very clear. All right, and look with me. And you see there the list of the different works of the flesh. In verse 19, you can read all those, but look especially at verse 21. He says, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past. And here's what Paul means, right? Here's what he's referring to in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. That those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Does that sound like someone who's been disqualified from receiving the prize? That's what he means, right? So again, we're talking about true believers who are able to put on the Spirit's kind of self-control, which means that if they are truly believing in Jesus Christ, they're going to live this way, right? They're going to seek to live according to the way of their Lord. They're going to seek to live according to His will, which means They're going to be wanting to grow in self-control, and they're going to be able to live in self-control. They're going to be able to rein in the sinful desires that our flesh has and not give way to it. Right? We know we falter at times, right? We do sin, but not as a way of life. Because if we sin as a way of life, as a practice of our lives, we're in big trouble. But we see here that the fruit of the Spirit, you're walking the Spirit, the Spirit's in you, you're living, trusting Him, this is going to be the result. You're going to see that that kingdom of God is worth it. All this stuff around me, my home, my car, it's all going to burn. It's all going to decay. It's all going to fall down. But the kingdom of God, that's going to last forever. So whatever it takes to make sure I'm not disqualified, I'm going to trust the Holy Spirit and I'm going to do it. So friends, I hope this makes sense. And certainly if there's any questions that you have about what's been explained here, certainly talk to me. I'll try to make it more clear. But as we look at these fruit of the Spirit, these are what happen when you are walking with the Lord, when you have your eyes on the right prize, right? What is Paul living for when he writes these kinds of things? He is living for the kingdom. He is living for the finish line, which is Jesus Christ. Is that what we're living for? Is that who we're trusting in? Is that the person that we are bending all of our effort, all of our energy into seeing one day? And we know that only happens because our faith is in Him.